Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians 4, 30. It says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." It says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. In the first place, it seems contrary to what we understand of God that He could be grieved. Because we think of God, and God is expressly declared to be sovereign and all-powerful and all-wise. How can He be grieved? How can He ever suffer any loss at all? How can God ever be surprised or be disappointed in what happens? I mean, if God knew the end from the beginning, how could He ever be grieved? How could He be sorry? How could He be sad? Doesn't the Bible say that God does everything after the pleasure of His own will? He does it for His own glory. He does it knowing everything that's ever going to happen. All knowing, how can God be grieved? And yet, the Bible expressly declares that God is grieved. Several times, in fact, that God is grieved. That God does suffer sorrow. That God somehow He is affected by the things that happen in this life. He's affected emotionally by our decisions and by our actions. Things that we do affect God. Now that's a little bit difficult to reconcile with what we understand and all that God was and is. But you know, the fact is, there's a lot of people that have a problem with the Bible's explanation of God because of these supposed contradictions. Muslims can't believe that God could ever become a man. That He could ever become flesh. That He could love. They think of God as holy and righteous and powerful and far away. And the concept that He could ever love men, it's just beyond them. And yet we know that the Bible declares that God became flesh, that God was made flesh and He dwelt among us and we beheld His glory. This also is impossible to explain. It's impossible to explain all of the different trials that Jesus went through because, I mean, we're talking about God in the flesh. So there's many things that can't be explained very easily. Yet we choose to just take God at His word. And it says here, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, meaning you can do it. You could grieve God. You could make the Holy Spirit suffer grief. I think it's interesting that it uses this word here, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, the concept of grief. There are other concepts in the Bible that talk about things that we can do to God that don't seem to make a whole lot of sense. For example, the Bible talks about resisting the Holy Spirit. And when you stop and think about it, that is, in fact, it says over there in Acts chapter 7 that the Jews were always resisting God, resisting the Holy Spirit. Obviously, the Holy Spirit was dealing with the Jews over perhaps thousands of years, and they had one consistent testimony, generation after generation, of constantly resisting everything God was trying to do in their lives. Constantly putting up hindrances. Constantly irritating God. Trying to defend themselves from God. So, walking an opposite way from God. And this is the testimony of the Jewish people over their entire history. This is what the sermon that Stephen was preaching was all about. Man, I mean, Moses and all of them that came later, and they were in the wilderness, and he goes right on down the line. Then he says to them, you all are being just like your fathers. You're resisting the Holy Spirit to this day. Resisting the Holy Spirit. You know, it only makes sense that we should submit to the Holy Spirit, especially after He's given us so many good things. And if after you've learned, after just a little while, how many good things God gives you, then when you find out that He's giving you something else, why resist? Why are we so prone to resist all of God's advances? I'm not talking about all those people out there that resist God. I'm talking about Christians who resist God's will in their lives. Christians who resist, for example, God's move on them in the preaching. Or Christians that resist perhaps God's dealing with them by the Bible or by pastors or by parents or by friends. Christians who are constantly resisting everything God wants to do in their lives. You know any Christians like that? I'm afraid we're all just about like that. Why is it that it's like we're constantly, you know, trying to dress a baby that doesn't want to be dressed, you know? Why is it so difficult for God to get His way among Christians? Doesn't James say, submit yourselves therefore to God? Amen. Isn't God the proper one to be submitted to? Right. Can't you imagine the irritation it must be to God when He says, okay, this is what I want done. And we got a whole bunch of people saying, no, I don't want to do that. I'm going this other way. And everybody going off their own ways. God lays out His rules. He makes His revealed will very clear, and Christians don't want to do that. We got other ideas. We got other thoughts. Why can't God run the show? Why can't His Word decide what we do, how we live? The truth is, we make decisions every day resisting God's Holy Spirit. I wonder if you've ever felt that. Where you felt the Holy Spirit leading you one way and you resisted. And you went the other way. And who knows what it's for. I mean, there's so many examples. So many things. What you watch on television. What you decide to do with your spare time. What kind of job you choose. What kind of boyfriend or girlfriend. What are your plans? Whether you decide to pray or not. All of these things. Let me tell you something. It seems to me that it is one of the characteristics, perhaps maybe only of our generation, but perhaps all the generations from the start of the church to our generation, a characteristic of Christians, that they resist the Holy Spirit. Just like the Jews resisted the Holy Spirit. So that even to this day, even in this church, even among brothers and sisters that truly believe the gospel and believe in the Lord, we are constantly resisting God. Resisting what He wants out of us. Resisting His revealed will. He's worthy of our submission, it seems. I mean, He is the Creator after all. He did give us everything we have. Seems to me He's worthy to be paid attention to, listened to, and submitted to. You do realize that submission, not resisting, has to do with when you disagree with Him. If you agree with Him, you're not submitting to Him. You know, like the wife that says, "Oh, I submit to my husband when he's right." Yeah. Yeah, no, you don't. You can only submit to your husband when he's wrong. When you disagree with him, that's when you submit to him. That's what submission is about. You guys got dictionaries, right? You know, God is smarter than us. He's pretty bright. You look around, people haven't figured him out yet. He's got so many mysteries in this world still going, and we still can't figure him out, and we've been studying for thousands of years. He's pretty bright. It seems to me, whatever he decides, we ought to submit to. Don't you think God in your life would be smarter than you? Don't you think God might make better decisions than you in your life? I think He might. He knows everything. He knows the end. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow. How smart would you be if you could get tomorrow's newspaper? You would be the brightest person on earth. You'd be the richest, the smartest. You'd always guess right, just about. All you have to do is have tomorrow's newspaper. Well, the Lord knows the whole end. He knows everything. He not only knows what's happening right now where you can't see, He knows what's going to happen tomorrow and the next day. Why can't God be listened to? Why can't God be submitted to? Why do Christians resist Him constantly? This is the Holy Spirit we're talking about. The Holy Spirit has things He wants from us, and we resist. No. The Holy Spirit tells you what to do with your money. What to do with your time, how to live, how to respond, how to pray, how to act, how to think, what to think about. The Holy Spirit is constantly leading you one direction, and you resist constantly. It's a constant battle for the Lord to get you to submit to Him. Man, you know, the Bible talks about us wearying Him. Isaiah says, "Man, you're wearying me." There's another problem, you know, trying to figure out how God gets tired. I mean, if He's all powerful, how can He get tired? But He says, "You're wearying me. You people have worn me out. I'm sitting there trying to do something with y'all, and y'all have just tired me out. I constantly deal with you, trying to get you to straighten up and to grow up and to do the right thing and to follow me and to have a little faith. And you have worn me out." He knows everything, and He's on your side. He's thinking about your welfare. Why wouldn't you submit to Him? Why would you resist Him if He's on your side? I mean, if He's actually, literally, do you believe it? Do you believe Jesus Christ is on your side? Amen. I mean, did He have any other reason to die on the cross except for your welfare, except thinking about you, and so that if He sends His Holy Spirit also thinking about you? If He sends the Bible, the written Word of God, also written for your edification, for your learning, to save you a lot of trouble. If God is on your side, why resist? Why is it constantly a fight with God? Everything. Why is it that every Sunday the preachers preach on the same old things and the members resist it every Sunday? Why is it? Why is it a constant battle? Is it a constant battle for you to go to church? I mean, do you have to force yourself to go to church? You know it's God's will for you to go to church. Is it a constant battle for you to tithe? You know it's the Lord's will. Is this a constant fight? Is it a constant resist? Is it a constant decision? Why can't you just make the decision? Whatever God said, that's what I'm going to do. And you just write it all down. Okay, He said that, I'll do that. And no more resisting. Finally submitting, saying, "No, God said to do that." It didn't make sense to me at the time, but I just decided God said to do it, so I'm going to do it. Man, life would be a lot easier if we just stopped resisting Him. Just whatever He said. I mean, if the Lord told you what kind of friends to have, and you figured it out what kind of friends to have, and you wrote it down, and you finally made the decision, you know something? I'm just going to submit to God. I'm not going to resist Him anymore. Whatever He says, that's what I'm going to do. And bang, you start making the right kind of friends. Everything just goes a whole lot smoother. Get the right kind of job, do the right kind of thing, say the right kind of things. It's about not resisting the one person that's on your side. There's another funny statement in the Bible about the Holy Spirit. It says that those children of Israel vexed the Holy Spirit. They vexed His Spirit. Now, you know that word vex, it implies irritation. It implies repetition. Vex. It even implies desperation on the part of who's vexed. I mean, when you're vexed, you're really irritated. It's a real bother. Not only is it an irritation, and not only is it a repetitious thing, something that happens over and over and over again, but it also implies frustration or desperation on the part of whoever's vexed. You see, because if you're vexed, it's like there's no answer. It's like there's no end in sight. Is it possible for God to be vexed? Vexed? Well, that's what the Bible says. The Bible says, you have vexed me. You know something? I think about Christians vexing the Lord, doing the same things over and over and over again that irritate Him. I know it happens because we all get vexed by someone. Even sometimes good things can vex you. You know how somebody gets stuck on one song and calls it out every meeting, sometimes twice a meeting, three times a meeting, and after a while, so don't sing that song again. Just great song, you think, no, and that was a song you used to love. Even good things can be vexing. How much more when it's something wrong, something stupid, something useless, over and over and over and over again. How many times have you gone to the Lord and said, Lord, I did it again, sorry. And not realize that God has some emotional response when you do the same things over and over and over again and keep falling in the same pitfalls over and over and over again and never make any progress and you keep reacting the same faithless way all of your life and God says, you're vexing me. Is it possible for the Holy Spirit to be vexed by His Christians? Apparently so. You're vexing me. Over there in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, quench not the Spirit. Do you know the Holy Spirit can be quenched? He didn't say, don't ignore the Holy Spirit or don't hinder it. Or don't drown it out or be distracted from it. He said, don't quench it. The word quench is also a very specific English term. It means to extinguish. To turn it off completely. To be done with it. You've quenched it. It's no longer doing its job. So when you quench the Holy Spirit, what it means is you have finally shut it off. You know something? I'm sure you have seen it, perhaps in the open meeting, when the Holy Spirit's been quenched. Just, man, things seem right and the Lord seems to be moving and all of a sudden something happens and just gets shut off. Well, the Bible says don't quench the Holy Spirit. I wonder what it takes for the Lord to just finally say, okay, you don't want me talking to you? I won't. I'll leave you alone. You know, the Bible talks about a conscience being seared, like with a hot iron. Just being burned, the conscience. I know you know, you understand the principle of the conscience. You know, like when you get a calloused hand and it doesn't hurt so bad anymore. You can work with a hand that's not used to it and everything hurts. But then after a while, you've done the same job many times, you get a strong calloused hand and it doesn't hurt anymore. It's because those nerves get shoved back and they just quit working. Did you know you can actually sear your conscience if the Lord over and over and over again tells your conscience that you're doing something wrong and you keep putting it off? You keep saying, no, I'm going to keep doing this. You just keep doing it, and even though the Lord keeps on talking to you, it means less to you and less to That's you right. and less to you until you can't even hear Him anymore.
That's right.
It's a seared conscience. It's a conscience that has been abused so many times, it's useless. So that you actually think the Lord's okay with what you're doing now. Oh, that happens to Christians all the time. We have seared consciences all the time. We make the same wrong decision enough times, it doesn't bother us anymore. The Holy Spirit says, okay. Why? Why should I keep on knocking on this door? He's put a gate out in front. He's put guard dogs. He's put big signs that says, don't come in. I don't want to see you. I'll just quit coming by. I'll just quit knocking. And the Christian then is just left with a quenched spirit. Can't hear God. God doesn't even try to speak to him anymore. Why? He's quenched the spirit. He's actually shut it off. Said, don't speak to me anymore. My, is it possible for the Lord's spirit to be quenched by little old measly Christians? That God would finally say, no more. I'm not going to mess with you anymore. I believe it is. I believe it's possible for you to quench the Holy Spirit. But here, it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we have come to an assumption or a decision that we're just going to take the Bible at its word. Whatever it says, we're just going to let it speak to us. We actually believe that the Bible we have, the Standard English Bible, is God's providential word to us.
Amen.
Practically perfect. Practically perfect. And I say practically just because theoretically I don't know. But I do know it's practically perfect because they're by the same faith that I have that this Bible was given to us by God, that any Bible at all was given to us by God, if God provided this one to me, then it's practically perfect. It's my entire authority. I don't change it. I'm not going to make it better. I'm not going to fix it where I think it's wrong. In fact, if somebody stands up and says, we think it's wrong right here, we'll just say, no, we disagree.
Right.
We don't like that. We just take it as its word, whatever it says. Just the standard old English Bible. Don't be correcting it. Don't try to help it out. It said here, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you do know what grief is, right? Grief is sorrow. But it's not just sorrow. It happens to be the greatest sorrow. It's the worst kind of sorrow. It's the heaviest, deepest, most intense sorrow that humans suffer. Is it possible for the Holy Spirit to suffer grief? It implies an inconsolable sorrow. A sorrow that can't be ignored, can't be overlooked, affects the way you act and think. It's a sorrow that's just unbearable. That's what grief is. It's the deepest kind of sorrow. And it said, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Is it possible to grieve the Holy Spirit? It implies loss. It implies loss. Grief is for loss. Not just any loss, not material loss, but personal loss of something you are emotionally bound up with. It's a deep grief. It's a deep sorrow bound up in your emotions. I mean, if you're grieving over losing a car, then you need to get a life. You don't grieve over things like that. You'll know what grief is when it hits you. You'll understand. And all those other things don't mean anything. You realize how silly you've been all your life to have cried over anything else. You would gladly lose everything else but that. That's grief. It's that worst sorrow. It's a personal loss. It's an extreme loss. It reminds me, whenever I think about, you know, the concept of grieving over something small, reminds me of Jonah. Grieving after, you know, the Lord decided not to destroy Nineveh. You know, overreacting, come on. You know, and then the Lord gives him a gourd, and then the gourd, you know, withers away. And then he says, oh, I'm sad. And the Lord is saying, oh, come on, Jonah, what's wrong? Are you sure you're thinking straight? Yeah, I'm thinking straight. I deserve to be sorrowful all the way to death. What are you talking about? These are nothing. Grief is over something extreme. If it's not extreme, grief doesn't apply. If it's just something temporary, a temporary setback, an easy little old thing that happened to you, you don't say, oh, I'm desolated, I'm destroyed, I'm grief-stricken. No, of course not. It's only if it's extreme. It implies irrecoverable loss. Something that you can't get back. If you could get it back, you wouldn't be grieving. You'd be working on a way to get it back. Irreparable. Something that cannot be repaired. Something that you have no fix for. Irreplaceable. You can't replace it. You can't go buy another one. If you can go buy another one, it's not grief. It's just a temporary setback. The concept that God would use this word as if we could cause Him grief, it makes me think something. It makes me come to some conclusions. It makes me think that somehow God is so emotionally bound up with us that we can cause Him grief. Now notice that this grief is not like our grief usually is when we lose a person and we can't get them back. When you lose a loved one, you grieve. And there is no consolation. It's a loss, an irreplaceable, irrecoverable loss. And it's grief. You understand it. It's something that just abides. It's long-lasting. It just affects everything in your life. But this verse itself makes it clear the security of the believer. He says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So he's not talking about grief over losing you. It's not like he's grieving because you could lose your salvation. You're sealed by that same Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. Amen, Lord. This is an eternal security verse. He's telling you, you've got it. It's secure. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Which makes me wonder, what in the world is he trying to tell us? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Obviously, this grief in God's eyes is somewhat like our grief when we see some of our loved ones lose. You know, you can grieve for someone you love in their loss. And so God grieves over our loss. It's not His loss, it's our loss. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God means you can lose You can lose big time and it grieves God. Now this is an interesting thing, because the fact that we could possibly be so emotionally bound up with God that He could love us so greatly that when we lose out something, it causes Him grief. Something is damaged. Or perhaps when we damage someone else, it could cause God grief. But it also implies that God is not going to do anything about it. It implies He's not going to fix it. You'll notice there's no threat. He didn't say, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God or He'll punish you." It's not something that's going to be fixed. It's something He's going to let stand. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grief. It's a decision you're going to make. That's going to stand. That's why He's grieving. You lost it. That damage is done. My only reaction, the Holy Spirit says, grief. Unbearable sorrow. The deepest kind of emotional upheaval and broken heart. The kind you have when some loved one of yours suffers greatly. When someone of yours is suffering and you can't help them, there's nothing you can do except grieve. Did you know it's possible for you to lose so deeply something and God not fix it? God not pull it out? It's something you lose forever. It implies great love on God's part for us. And it implies great expectations on His part for us, as well as great loss. Something so deep and so permanent you lose when you grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now that's what it's implying. To understand it, you read the context. I believe that the primary thing He's talking about is our relationships one to another. When you do damage to your brothers and sisters, you grieve the Holy Spirit of God. When you damage the church, you grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Meaning that the damage is done. Real damage occurs. And the reaction God has is grief. He's grieved. He's not going to fix it. He's not going to solve the problem. It's a loss that we cause in our reactions one to another. That's why He says in the very next verse, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." It's not something He's going to solve. It's something He has put squarely in your lap. There's something that you have, some responsibility you have, some decisions that are yours to make. And you do something wrong, you hurt, you damage, and the Lord reacts only with grief. Not with punishment. Not with threats. Not with some solution, because grief implies there is no solution. Grief implies that it's out of your hand. It's not something you're taking care of. It's something that's so far out of your hands that all you can do is react emotionally sorrowful. In other words, to get right down to the nitty-gritty, when you hurt your brothers in the church, you cause God grief, but the damage you do is really done. It really happens. And that the decisions that you make that deal with other Christians, whether it is an unforgiving attitude, or whether it's wrath and arguments and irritations and meanness, these things that damage each other cause God grief. He says, "I grieve." I can look And what I see hurts me deeply. Is it possible for you to hurt God deeply? Apparently so. He said, grieve not the Holy Spirit. And there's one more example that it seems to me true in this, that we grieve the Holy Spirit. And that's in those cases where our choices, our sins, our decisions in our life are no longer, it's no longer appropriate for God to correct or to chastise. You see, because just like parents, their children get to a certain age and chastisement is no longer really an option. All a parent can do then is grieve. You can't fix his problems. You can't solve them. You can't replace, you can't undo the damage that's done. All you do is look on and say, I'm sorry. It hurts. I can't help you. I'd like to. I would if I could. Is it possible that God could look at us and say, I can't help you. Your loss in this decision is your loss. And all I can do is say, I grieve. I'm sorry that you made that decision. This could happen because of your spiritual maturity and then you throw it away. Yes, a spiritual mature person. A person that's been in the work of the gospel, in church for years on end, can make a decision and God is not threatening you. God is not saying, He's not saying, don't do this or I'll correct you or I'll punish you or I'll make sure your sin finds you out. He's saying, you're sealed. It's taken care of. But you can cause grief to God because He's not going to fix the problem. He's not going to solve it. He's not going to get rid of the problem. You make some decision. You realize that God has given you certain authority. You realize how many of the parables that Jesus spoke, He said He gave them certain things and then He left. And He said, you guys do it. Because God gives authority. He gives us talents or things to use. And then it's up to us. And the decisions we make are our decisions. And God's not going to fix it. He's not going to come and make everybody have the same amount. What you lose, you just lose. It's true that especially when a person is newly saved, that God will correct and punish and teach and train. But I do believe that a Christian gets to a certain age and God says, it's now inappropriate. You've got to make your own decisions. You've got to be wise and you've got to have faith. And He says, then make the right decisions. Make the right choices. Don't go into these fornication and these bitterness and the wrath and all the things that are mentioned here. Don't do these things because it would not be appropriate for me to try to fix you in time. Therefore, God's only reaction is grief. So that the Holy Spirit says, I grieve, but I'm not going to fix the problem. I'm not going to save you from that. That's your choice, it's your loss, and it's my grief. I believe that we make decisions every day that sometimes put God in a horrible quandary. Because He could try to fix it for us, but then that just might mess something else up He's trying to do. I've thought many, many times why the Lord deals with me the way He has dealt with me. And sometimes I believe that He just deals with me in a certain way for the good of someone else. That He says, I've got a whole lot of things that I've got to coordinate and make right. I do believe that God will deal with you in that way so that if you make decisions that would be inappropriate for Him to correct, He'll just let you lose whatever you're going to lose. You make the decision, you lose. Conversely, if we can cause him grief, we can cause him joy. Now, there's a thought. You can cause the Lord joy. If he is emotionally bound up with us to the point that he could suffer inconsolable sorrow for our loss, think about the unbelievable joy that he would have if he's that bound up with us when we win. Amen. When we do something right. When we make decisions by faith. When we love the brethren. Amen. Have you ever stopped to think just how much joy God gets out of the church? And when we love each other. And when we don't have these arguments and these fights and these sins that we commit. When we live right, and when the Holy Spirit is moving among us, and we're responding correctly, the Holy Spirit has joy. Amen. He actually is enjoying it. Just the possibility that you could cause God joy. That ought to move you. Amen. And the fact that you could lose something so deeply and so permanently that you could cause the Lord grief, that ought to move you too. Let's stand and sing number 249. 249.